Our next presenter is Michael Hazel. Michael is a professor of archaeology and Near Eastern Studies at Southern Adventist University. And he's going to speak to us about old and new, continuity or discontinuity in God's everlasting covenant.
As I open my mouth, you can probably tell I have a problem today. I will try to speak, but I woke up this morning with a little more than a bit of a cold. It's a pleasure to be with you again, and it's always wonderful to meet together at least once a year with colleagues from around the world and around the country. I didn't realize when I was asked to prepare this paper, I knew there would be some similarity in the presentations, but there will be some duplication between this presentation and the one that Dr. Muscala made earlier today. And part of that is simply the nature of the topic, and hopefully it doesn't hurt hearing some things twice and hearing it maybe from a little different perspective, although I really appreciate what Dr. Muscala shared, and I think we will see things very much the same. Some of you know that 3 years ago I was asked by Pacific Press to revise my father's book on Covenant in Blood. They didn't realize that that book had been published 20 years ago, and were planning to redo the Sabbath School Quarterly. When they called me and asked me 3 months before the quarterly was to come out to write a completely new book on the covenants. And so I reminded the editor there that the book already existed, and there was a companion book originally, and would it be okay if I revised the volume somewhat and brought it up to date? And he said that would be fine. So some of this material is from that volume that came out in 2002 and was referred to this morning by Dr. Lake already. As we have already seen today in earlier presentations, many evangelical scholars and those who would critique Adventism have used the term covenant of works as a designation for the old covenant, while the new covenant is designated correspondingly by the term covenant of grace. The two words grace and works indicate for many interpreters the radical distinction between the two ways of salvation. One individual, who has been mentioned several times today already, actually refers to a continental divide between the old and new covenants. In this view, one way whereby man is saved is supposedly through meritorious works and the law. The other way is through the grace of God bestowed in Jesus Christ. Those who make a distinction between the covenant and grace and the covenant of works usually refer the latter to the period that began at Mount Sinai and was God's designed way for Israel to be saved. In other words, Israel was saved by works and obedience. The covenant of grace, on the other hand, designates salvation by grace, the salvation in which works do not have a meritorious saving quality. In this study today, I want to focus on one narrow aspect of this very, very broad topic that we've already heard a number of different perspectives on today, and one of the most pervasive themes of the Bible. I want to focus on the issue of continuity in the biblical covenants and attempt to answer some of the questions that critics have recently raised about this radical distinction between the two. We begin with the only designation of the new covenant in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, who prophesied during the last days of the kingdom of Judah when the people of God were about to go into Babylonian captivity, announced through the word of the Lord that a new covenant would come. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." What I want to do today is break down this passage into several various aspects and talk about areas of continuity between Old and New. But before I do that, even though we need to recognize that this is the only time in the Old Testament where the term New Covenant is used, the term, the reference to a New Covenant is already given in a number of various passages in Scripture. About 150 years before the time of Jeremiah, at that time, the prophet Hosea in the northern kingdom of Israel predicted this new covenant as well. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. The introductory words in this passage, in that day, introduces a prophetic prediction. It is a formula and expression that points to the future. This prediction does not indicate when this future day would come, but does communicate that such a day is precisely fixed in God's plan. In that day denotes the end of an old order of things and the beginning of a new age with a new order of things. The picture here of a future covenant in Hosea involving the animal kingdom as well as people and promising abolition of weapons of war and the introduction of peace is certainly a picture of the future messianic reign of peace. Mention of the new covenant also brings to mind rich statements found in various parts of the Old Testament about the new heart. And we're going to talk about the heart in another context a little later. But for example, in Jeremiah 24, verse 7, the Lord will provide a heart to know that I am the Lord. That should say that I am the Lord. I'm sorry, that's Yahweh, not Elohim, that's used there. And in Jeremiah 32:39, that the Lord will show them one heart and one way. In Ezekiel 11:19, and a contemporary of Jeremiah, of course, we find that God will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them, out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. And in Ezekiel 36:26, that God will give them a new heart and a new spirit. These statements remind us of the change that will take place when the new covenant comes into effect in the lives of human beings. So the Lord says, I will put my spirit within you, Ezekiel 36:27. This work of God within the hearts of men and women, I believe, is the foundation for the activity, receptiveness, and significance of the new covenant in human lives, and by extension also the old covenant. Hosea and Isaiah, the great prophets in the 8th century B.C., the great prophets who followed them later, namely Jeremiah and Ezekiel, prophesy each in his own way about the new covenant experience, though only Jeremiah 31 designates it as new. I want to look now at the continuity in the covenants and look at a comparison of the old covenant which God made in ancient Israel and that which the new covenant which indicates which is spoken about in Jeremiah. The first point that I think has already been mentioned, is that God is the same in both of these covenants. God says, I will make a covenant. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, the Lord, Yahweh, is the same covenant-making God with Adam, Noah, Abraham, and Israel at Sinai, who now initiates this new covenant. It is always the saving God who initiates that which is new, and seeks to bring salvation to those who distort his plan or reject his great gift. It is for this reason that we can speak of the biblical God as the covenant-making God. And we can also speak of the biblical God as the initiator of salvation in covenant-making. The second point of continuity is that the partners in these two covenants, I would say, or in the covenants, are the same. The new covenant is explicitly announced by the prophet as being made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, or in verse 33, simply as the house of Israel. Although some may take this to mean that the new covenant is only for the ancient nation of Israel, this is not the case, nor was it a case in the past. In the days of Noah, the antediluvian covenant God established with Noah was to save not only Noah and his family, but all life through Noah, all those who would receive his grace of saving, his saving grace through the ark. In the days of Abraham, God's salvation was offered to Abraham and to his seed. True, the Lord offered the new covenant first to his people whom he had elected and with whom he had made a covenant on Mount Sinai in the time of Moses. But remember that this Israel was also a mixed multitude and was encouraged and designated to be a light to the nations. We'll speak more about this later. The Israelites, tragically, as Dr. Muscala already pointed out this morning, had turned that Sinai covenant into a law method of salvation, a justification by works. They endeavored to be righteous through their own futile strivings, not availing themselves to the method of faith that issues unto obedience. God has always worked through a remnant faithful to spread his covenant message of grace to mankind, and now he eventually had to turn from natural ethnic Israel, who chose to reject that privileged position, to a spiritual Israel, a remnant, in order to find the cooperation he needed in putting into operation the provisions and benefits of his everlasting covenant, now being called here in Jeremiah the New Covenant. This brings us to a third point. The law in both covenants is the same. Ellen White writes that under the new covenant, the condition by which eternal life may be gained are the same as under the old, perfect obedience. The statement in the new covenant promise about God's law is also of pivotal importance and significance. A common element in the prior covenants made with Adam, Abram, and particularly in the covenant made with ancient Israel on Mount Sinai is also the law of God. God's law, appropriately here called in Jeremiah, my law, was at Sinai God's law written on tablets of stone. The tablets of stone were actually called the covenant. This law of God is not faulty and was not done away with to be replaced by grace. God's law is immutable, it's eternal. It was given by God through grace to his people that they might live in covenant relationship with him and with one another. And this morning, during the sermon, we heard Dr. Lichtenwalter draw us to that Ark of the Covenant that was pictured there in the book of Revelation in the heavenly sanctuary. We turn now to the matter of the law written on the hearts. This immutable expression of God's will in the law is not to remain external to man. For this reason, the New Covenant passage emphasizes that the law will be written by God upon their hearts. This internalizing of the law was always God's intent. It's not new in the book of Jeremiah. It's certainly indicated within the Sinai covenant. After Moses repeats the law to the second generation of Israelites, which is none other than the same law that God had used and proclaimed on Mount Sinai in the making of the new covenant with Israel at that time, he says in Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 7, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command you this day shall be on thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Again, at the end of the book in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 6, 11 through 14, just before they entered into the land of promise, Moses says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend unto heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." Other passages indicate that this is a complete, total internalization of God's law. Repeatedly in the book of Deuteronomy, over 10 times, we find that this is accomplished with all your heart and soul. It's interesting that this is emphasized to the second generation of Israelites, the first generation dying in the wilderness, the second coming out and about to enter into the promised land. This activity of God in writing His law upon the human heart is His marvelous work of grace within us. It is His work to write the law inwardly through His Holy Spirit. Thus the law becomes internalized within the believer and will be an integral part of the believer's will, permeating it so as to make the human will and the divine law conform perfectly with each other. The resulting obedience is not man achieved. It is not meritorious obedience. It is not obedience aimed at achieving justification and salvation by one's own efforts. It is a faith obedience, an obedience made possible by faith in the enabling power of Jesus Christ. The internalizing of God's law within man does not mean that God forces His will upon His people. The fact that God will write the law inwardly, making it a part of the total person, and His will demonstrates the principle of choice on the part of the person. God will not now and has never in the past forced His law into the heart of anyone. The choice to have God's law written upon one's heart is an individual choice made solely by each person. It's interesting that as the Sinai covenant was given, Israel is asked to respond, and they respond and say, "We will do it." This choice, however, is crucial for an understanding of the human partners with whom this covenant is made and who will experience and stand within the new covenant relationship. Thus, the continuity between the members of the old and new covenant are not every physical or blood descendant of Abraham, but every person who allows God to write His law inwardly, making it part of the total will of the believer so that the believer may obey God in faith. Thus, the experience of the law written upon the heart in the new covenant identifies that person to be a member of God's spiritual Israel, where physical lineage is irrelevant. Any person who allows God to do His work within him or her becomes a member of God's Israel, His true spiritual Israel. That true spiritual Israel who have experienced God's writing, His law upon their hearts, become partners with God in the new covenant experience. In the New Testament, the Jews who received Jesus Christ and His gospel for a time, according to Matthew 18:17, made up the kernel of the church. Thus, the continuity between Israel and God's people, a remnant chosen by grace, as Paul describes it in Romans 11:5, is clearly indicated in the New Testament. Faithless Jews, on the other hand, are depicted as hardened in Romans 11, verse 7, and not constituting true Israel. Gentiles who formerly did not believe accepted the gospel and were grafted into God's true people, a community made up of believers irrespective of their ethnic origin, in Romans 11, verses 13 through 24. So the Gentiles, according to Ephesians 2:12, at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, were brought near in the blood of Christ and are now no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Christ is mediating this new covenant. For all believers, irrespective of whether they are Jew or Gentile, black or white, yellow or brown, male or female. Point number 5 discusses this relationship between God and His people in the phrase in the new covenant found in Jeremiah 31, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." The purpose of covenanting is clearly outlined in this passage in Jeremiah 31. To reiterate, God does not speak of a new law. He speaks instead about a new covenant. The law is the way of, as the way of life gives expression to the new covenant relationship. The law, this relationship is expressed by a formula: "I will be their God, they shall be my people." The Sinai covenant was described by the same formula. If you read Exodus 6:7, Deuteronomy 26, 16 through 19, Leviticus 26 and 12, that same formulation is found. God's purpose for his people is that his promised relationship, so short-lived for ancient Israel, shall be renewed and restored and finally made permanent. The results of covenanting are of utmost significance. Chief among these ranks the ensuing experience of the new covenant community to be spiritual Israel, made up of those who allow God to internalize his law within them, and who thereby become sanctified channels to enlighten and bless their fellow men. The new covenant would also establish a lasting, profound, and deep relationship and communion between the human partners and their covenanting Lord, the God of their salvation. And it would also bring the gratifying blessing of forgiveness, which brings peace to mind and soul. It would be forgiveness that would be secured and anchored finally in the sacrifice of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. Dr. Muscala already spoke a little bit about this morning, and I'm only going to reiterate briefly, but the question then is, what is new about the covenant? And I would just like to reiterate again that in the Hebrew, we don't have this English concept of old and new, which we often lay with the images of our own language. The term chadash here is to renew or to restore, or in some cases, something which was not present in the same quality or way before. This is something that must be understood so that the covenant is something that is renewed on a regular basis. It's not something completely new and different. If it was something completely new and different, we would have to ask the question, were there two gospels? Were there two methods of salvation, one to ancient Israel and one to the church? And I believe the answer to that question is also found in the writings of Paul. For in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9 says, as we have said before, so now I say it again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. In Hebrews, significantly, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, he's speaking here to Jews, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith to those who heard it. So the gospel message appears to be the same according to these writings. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:6 suggests that the new covenant is a covenant of the Spirit in contrast with the old covenant, which was a written code. We serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Romans 7:6. What Paul seems to be emphasizing here is that the written code is the letter of the law in the sense of that which is outside of man and not yet written in him. As long as the written code remains outside of man and not written by the Spirit within him, it can only bring condemnation. The written law within man is the changing of the heart which saves. Here the Spirit, who characterizes the new covenant, gives life. He writes the law upon the heart and thus internalizes the law within man. Thus the newness of the covenant is characterized most effectively by the word better in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. God's covenant remains or becomes obsolete at the very moment when it remains outside the human heart, when it is merely a method of law-keeping in order to gain salvation by human merit. Paul stresses again, in contrast to this approach to salvation, and here he is in complete harmony with the total scriptural emphasis, that the new covenant is a covenant of the Spirit, the believer now serving in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In closing, going back to this question of making a radical distinction between the old and new covenants, I believe would be to create two separate methods of salvation, one through the law and the other through grace. But Paul forcefully argues in 2 Timothy 3:14 through 15, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. The Scriptures Paul refers includes the Old Testament. In fact, some would say it refers only to the Old Testament here, since many of the books of the New Testament weren't yet written. Thus, the Old Testament is the basis for salvation, and furthermore is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The covenant that God offered to his people through history is none other than the concept that Jesus spoke about to Nicodemus, the concept that one must be born again. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." I believe that just as each person must first experience that covenant individually, internalizing it into one heart and soul, so does that covenant become new with each person and with each generation. How am I doing with time? Okay. I want to just close with one more thought. The great faith chapter in Hebrews 11, which comes after the description of the new covenant in Hebrews 8, which Dr. Muscala talked about this morning. After that chapter, we find listed in Hebrews those men and women who experienced the true new covenant in their own lives. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab. Even Rahab, who was not then a descendant of Abraham, but through faith became heir to the promise. Gideon, Barak, Samson, David, and Samuel, each discovering anew the wonderful, experiential, everlasting covenant in the history of God's faithful initiation of love and grace among the people. In my mind, God has always, from the beginning to the end, desired this covenant relationship with his people, and from the beginning to the end has tried to establish his everlasting covenant with each new generation that comes, with all those who would follow and believe him.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.